I heard recently that, I think this is accurate, at this point in history, about 14 million people are moving from one place to another. 14 million migrants in the world currently. Moving, of course, for different reasons. Some people are moving because they are escaping from war zones. And some people are moving because they are hoping to find a place where they will get better employment and a more secure life. And some are moving because of more basic reasons. They would like to live in a warmer climate. And some Reformed Presbyterian ministers are prepared to move from one hemisphere to the other to find out about life in a different congregation. But people are on the move. This evening, we want to look at one of the most significant mass movements of people that there has ever been. And we call it an exodus. A mass movement of people from Egypt to a different land altogether. Estimates of the numbers vary, but there were certainly 1 million, and there may well have been 2 million. A huge number traveling together. Many of those moving today don't actually know where they're going to arrive. They're hoping it will be better, and they're not sure if they will get there. But they're traveling with that anticipation. But these people were traveling by faith because they knew that they were going to a home that was even then set apart for them. So they were traveling by faith because they knew they were going to reach not only a home, but a great home where there was milk and honey. At this point in the journey, they have come to a place in the wilderness called Mount Sinai. But it's time to move on. And just before they go, in the verses we read, the Lord gives them several wonderful assurances to help them on their way. Now, why is this important for us? What is this to say to you and me? What are we to take from the story of all these people traveling across a wilderness to a land they hadn't been to before? And why should we be attentive to it? Because if you are a Christian this evening, you are also on a journey. In fact, the Bible says you are a pilgrim. And as you travel, and as you journey, you need exactly the same assurances that these people were given for their journey. We're going to notice four of them, four great encouragements. It begins with this one. On your journey, you will be guarded by an angel. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way. Angels seem to be everywhere today. There are books about angels. There are films about angels. There are songs about angels. There are people who would never say they believe in God, but they believe in angels. There are personalities who will regale us with stories of what angels have done in their lives. And a lot of it, of course, is simply the outpouring of fertile imaginations. But the Bible does tell us about angels, real beings, spiritual beings. Jesus said, there are legions of angels. And as the people of God are about to set out on this part of their journey, his assurance given to them is, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way. But notice what this angel is like. This angel possesses mighty power Because he can bring a million people through the wilderness safely to their new home. This angel speaks with divine authority. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. What he says, I say. This angel must be obeyed. This angel is able to forgive sin. So who is this angel? Who possesses this sovereign power? Who speaks with this divine authority? Who can bring such a company of people safely to their home? Of whom can it be said, as it is in verse 21, my name is in him? Well, is it not clear to us that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ? There were times before his birth at Bethlehem that Jesus did appear on the earth, not in a human form, because he did not take that until Bethlehem, but he appeared as the angel of the Lord. And is this not such a time? And he is the one who will go before the people, the one whom God has sent to lead his people and ensure that they arrive safely in their new home. What a great assurance, right at the start of this next stage of the journey. But these words that are spoken to redeemed people in the wilderness are spoken tonight to redeemed people in this wilderness. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you have this very same assurance. I will send him before you to guard you, to teach you, to grant you pardon along the way, to lead you safely on the road, to surround you with grace and kindness every day of your journey. And if you know that, if you know you are surrounded with grace and kindness and that Jesus is guarding you and keeping you, and that every Monday morning as you set off again into another working week, he is going with you, if you know that, how are you going to respond? Well, this passage says there is a clear way to respond. Carefully obey his voice. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So on the journey, you will be guarded by an angel. But secondly, on the journey, you will see God's victory. It isn't going to be a smooth path. It isn't going to be an easy road. Because as we learn here, up ahead, there are enemies, there are formidable forces, there are men who are armed with the latest weapons, there are ferocious foes who are waiting to attack, to drive you back, to make you fall, to stop you reaching this new land. That's what you've got to expect. And that's what the church has got to expect. And that's what the believer has got to expect. Because the Bible makes it plain that the church is surrounded with enemies. And the believer is wrestling with spiritual forces that are against him, intent on driving him back, pulling him down, destroying the church. And this warfare, this spiritual warfare, is just as real as the physical warfare was for the people of Israel. Theirs was essentially physical. Ours is essentially spiritual. But actually, isn't there quite often an overlap? So some of our brothers and sisters this evening who are under spiritual attack are experiencing that in physical ways. as they are persecuted for their faith. Is it possible to avoid the warfare? Is it possible to stay out of the battle? Is there a way of getting round these Hittites and these Amorites and these Perizzites so we don't have to meet them? Is there a way for the Christian to avoid the spiritual warfare? No, there isn't. It isn't an accident. It doesn't happen because the enemies are strong. There's a far more profound reason why we find ourselves in a warfare. It is because all those who truly are following Jesus will find themselves in a warfare. You notice verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Hittites, followers of Jesus will always find themselves engaged in spiritual warfare. And if that all sounds strange, and you have no idea what that means, what could spiritual warfare mean, then maybe you need to say, well, am I following him? Because when I follow him, and everyone who follows him will find themselves engaged in spiritual warfare. But you see, here's the thing. Not only are they told that there's going to be hardship ahead and battles ahead and struggles ahead, but they also are told that the king who is with them and leading them is victorious. And so on the journey, you will see God's victory. Look how it's put. I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I will drive them out. You will see God's victory. And our assurance rests, you see, on that Jesus has already accomplished the victory. He made a show of the enemies, every enemy, openly, triumphing over them by the cross. He is victorious. He has defeated already every enemy you will ever meet. And so the passage tells us that the victory that you will see, the victory of God, is certain. Even before Israel encountered any of these Hittites or Amorites or Perizzites, the victory was certain. See how marvelously this is put here. Verse 27. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. When you do encounter them, you'll be meeting enemies who are already defeated because Jesus has triumphed over them. And actually, that's what happened. Because shortly afterwards, when the people of Israel reached this land and moved into it and encountered the first enemies, Rahab said to the spies, a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. The terror had gone before them. The victory is certain. But also the victory is decisive, you'll notice. I will blot them out. That's a decisive victory. I will blot them out. They won't be able to stand against you. And the only thing you will see will be their backs. All your enemies will turn their backs to you. You'll know that they've been defeated because they will turn their backs to you. And I wonder, Is that part of what James is saying? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because when someone's fleeing from you, the only thing you see is his back. The victory is certain, and the victory is decisive. And on your journey, you will see God's victory. But maybe you're saying, I haven't seen many victories. Maybe you're saying, it doesn't really seem like this. I don't see multitudes coming into the church. I still see people around the world ridiculing the gospel. I still hear of Christians being persecuted for their faith and treated unjustly. I still see the media aggressively ridiculing the Church of Christ. I don't see many victories. I still see a nation passing laws that are an abomination. I don't see many victories. And I don't see many in my own life because I'm still struggling with the same sins. I still hear myself grumbling. And I still see myself getting impatient. Where can this victory be? I want you to notice the little phrase that comes in verse 30 as God speaks to his people here about his victory over their enemies and how that victory is carried out. You notice the little phrase, little by little, I will drive them out. One day the victory will be evident to everybody because Jesus will return in all his glory and triumph, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The victory will be evident to every eye and expressed by every tongue. But until that day, the victories come little by little. We need to know that, don't we? Otherwise, we would get a bit despondent. The church grows, the kingdom comes, and we become more like Jesus, little by little. Along the way, God gives us glimpses of his victory. So here's a man who started coming to church. He's been there for 3 weeks, and now he's been converted. And God has given us a glimpse of his victory. And here's a young person who's been drifting away, and her parents are getting concerned about her. But now she's coming to worship twice on the Lord's Day, and her mother has noticed that at her bedside table there is a pile of really good Christian books. And here's the magazine article which I've been reading. And it tells me about a group of people, just five or six, who in the middle of England, in a large city, began to meet together. And that was a year ago, and now there are 50. And God is giving us glimpses of his victory. And here is Scotland trying to pass another insidious piece of legislation which would give the government the right to grab hold of families and encroach into family life in a totally unjustified way, and the legislation is defeated. Little by little, the victories are seen because Jesus, who has triumphed, is at work. And his kingdom is coming. So let's keep our eyes open so that we can see the tokens of his victory that he's giving us even in this day. And let's not be too hesitant in letting our hearts fill up with the great joy that should be there, and to say to one another, and to say to ourselves, hallelujah, because the Lord God Omnipotent is reigning. So on your journey, you will be guarded by an angel, and you will see God's victory. And on your journey, thirdly, you will be warned of danger. When you hear the word victory, you must be careful that it doesn't lead you to become complacent. You see, these strange nations, with all their strange practices and all their idolatry, were still going to be around for a while. So as the Israelites moved on, they were going to keep meeting Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites, and they were going to keep seeing their strange and unlawful practices, and they were going to be exposed to their idolatrous worship, and they were going to hear their falsehoods, and they were going to have to watch their disgraceful lifestyles lived out in front of them day after day. And you see, the danger for the Israelites is not just from the armies of these nations, but the danger comes in another way as well. It's from the influence of these nations. The awful possibility is that as they see them every day, they become less and less alarmed by their falsehoods. They become less and less disturbed by their ungodly lifestyles. And they might even, in some strange way, be attracted to them. So they need a warning about the danger, as we do. Because isn't it the case that some of those things that 10 years ago would have made you weep and be amazed and redness cover your face, now somehow has settled down into, well, that's the way it is. The danger is of being attracted to the world itself. And if the church becomes attracted to the world, and if the church starts to accommodate to the values and the teaching and the practice of this world, then it will certainly soon be defeated. And in a very short time, it will cease to be the church. And sadly, that has happened. It has happened even among those who once held to a solid, strong, biblical statement of faith. And around the world, there are bodies, even tonight, which still call themselves churches, but which, viewed from the throne room of heaven, have ceased long ago to be churches, because they have accommodated to the values and the practice and the teaching of the world, and they have done it thinking this will make them attractive. But all it's done is to bring death. The warning is necessary. And it's necessary for us as individuals, not just for the church, but for us as individuals. We must guard against being attracted by the values and the unbelief and the falsehood that is all around us. We are to be as ruthless as dealing with sin lurking in our own hearts as these people were in dealing with the enemies that were visible before them, to drive them out, to make no covenant with them, to have no part in their life. Be as ruthless as that. And isn't that what Paul said? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And isn't that what Jesus said? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. The only way to deal with falsehood and the false values of the world and the enticement of sin is zero tolerance. That is the only policy we're to have. So on the journey, you will be guarded by an angel. You will see God's victory. You will be warned of danger. And then, in the fourth place, you will reach home. The journey will end as the people settle in the land that God is giving them. What a wonderful place they're going to. Look how it's described. It's going to be a place of service. It's going to be a place where God will bless their bread and their water. It's going to be a place where there will be no sickness. It's going to be a place where they will be fruitful and where all their days will be lived out totally. It's going to be that kind of home. So where is it? Well, it's certainly Canaan, isn't it? But it can't just be Canaan. Did you notice at the beginning of our passage how it's introduced? God says to his people, I will bring you to the place that I have prepared. Does that sound familiar? Yes, that sounds familiar. Because Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. So this is Canaan. But no, actually, this is heaven. Because the physical land of Canaan is pointing to the true home of heaven, my Father's house. Did these people talk about that on the way? Did they ever discuss the place they were going to? Did they ever reflect on what it would be like to be in this place where they will have wonderful service, where there will be no sickness, where they will have every provision, where they will enjoy the number of their days? Did they ever talk about it on the way, do you think? I think they did. Do you ever talk about it on the way? Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Paul said, set your affection on those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Are you rejoicing? As he told his disciples to rejoice, not in the great things they did, but rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. Here is the journey. Here is the life of the pilgrim. You will be guarded by an angel. You will see God's victory. You will be warned of danger. And you will reach home. What a great journey. Are you on it? Are you on it by trusting in the one who goes ahead of us and who gives us entry into this life that is described here? Are you on this journey? Have you left a broad road which is going in the opposite direction and come to this narrow road which is leading to life eternal? What a journey to be on. to be pilgrims together, knowing that all the way you're guarded by an angel, by Jesus who is with you, that you will see God's victory little by little, but clearly set before you, that you'll know the dangers you're to avoid and be kept from them, and then that you will reach home. What a journey to be on. What a joyful pilgrimage. What a purpose to have. May God bless us by his grace and enable us to walk on this way by faith in Jesus alone. Amen.